Let me pray and let's get into the sermon for this morning. Father, you are faithful. And even though sometimes we walk through very dark moments, you haven't left us on our own. And Father, I'm grateful for the words that we sang in that first song about how we come to this place to offer our worship to you, but we come to this place, Father, also to receive from you. We come empty, wanting to be filled. We come broken, wanting to be repaired. We come longing sometimes for just meaning and hope, and we come into a room like this with other Christians before you, God, asking that your Spirit will be gracious and kind and will fill us with those things. Father, we do come today to hear from you, and for those of us who have distractions in our lives this morning, for those of us who have anxieties that got us up early this morning and we couldn't go back to sleep, for those of us who have conflict or concerns, I pray that the Spirit will keep those distractions from our heart, that we may hear the words you have for us this morning, Father. So be with us in our time now through the power of the Spirit, and we'll be pleased with what we do. Amen. This past year, my daughter took up a new deal. She joined Hillcrest Middle School's cross-country team. We have never had any cross-country runners in our household before, so to have a young, burgeoning cross-country runner was quite the new exciting thing. I know nothing about running. I mean, I kind of run for exercise, but like competitions, I always thought, man, running for me was the worst pass of any practice, right? Like, I want to play basketball. I don't want to run laps. So running is this whole new, like, sport, what? But we went to some races. We watched my daughter. And there was an interesting thing after you started to watch a few races. There was kind of a trend that you noticed among these fine middle school cross-country runners. There is always that one or two cross-country runners who they start the race, and I mean, they, you know, it's a two-mile race, and they are giving it everything they got in the first 5 seconds, right? I mean, my man is just like, wow, 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 like speeding, cruising, just sprinting at the beginning of the race. But then, as soon as his initial sprint wears off, man, you know, a quarter of a mile, a tenth of a mile into the thing, that guy or gal just kind of drops off, right? They sprinted fast in the beginning, but they just couldn't sustain it. Then there's those people who, you know, they kind of start in the middle of the pack, but as the race ends, there's this group of people and runners, and you kind of just look at them and you think, like, I don't think they even want to be here, right? Like, I guess they're still kind of finishing, but they're kind of like, right? They're just kind of giving up. There's no more passion. There's no more drive. They're just, ugh. Then there's this big clump of runners who, you know what? Man, they start off at a nice pace, and they run, and they hit that first mile at that good pace. They hit that second mile at that good pace, and they come into the end of the race, and you know what? They're still running. They're still finishing that pace. They're still getting at it. Different types of runners in these cross-country races that I've watched, and as I was thinking about this sermon and the topic, you know, Paul, throughout the New Testament, refers to the Christian life as a race. Many times, as an analogy, he'll talk about running the race, right? Running. And as I thought about the people in Molly's cross-country competitions, in many ways, those are the exact same kind of people who are running the race that we find in churches running the Christian life. If you've been a Christian for a while, you probably have seen those people who, man, they're coming out of some sin, or they're just a brand new Christian, and they are excited, and they're on fire, and they start off sprinting, blah, for Jesus. But then a few months, 6 months, a year into it, it's just like, where have they gone? They've just kind of fallen off the map, and there was this initial burst of excitement for the Lord that just kind of vanishes, and they just kind of stop. Then there's those group of people in the Christian life who just don't finish well. And somewhere after mile number two, they're just kind of like the racers at Hillcrest. They're just kind of like, ugh, I don't even really want to be here. I don't want to keep going. And they just kind of stop. And maybe they've had not miles of a great race. Maybe they've had decades of a great race. But they come into the end and they just give up. They just lose steam. They just don't want to keep running for whatever reason. And then there's those group of people who, man, as Christians, they start off solid. And they hit some hills, they hit some bumps in the road, maybe they tweak a calf somewhere along the way, but man, they just keep running, and they just keep running, and they just keep running, and they end their life, they end their race well, as solid runners over the long term who have run the race for the Lord. And if you're a Christian this morning, and not everybody here is, and we're so glad you're here, but if you are a Christian this morning, how are you running? How's your race? What's your pace? Did you maybe start off super strong and excited for the Lord, but you did lose steam and you've dropped out and now you're just going through the motions? Have you been running for many years and you're just done? You're just kind of tired. Instead of being passionate about finishing well, you've become grumpy about everything that's wrong. Or are you here this morning just saying, man, I'm just still running. I'm just still running. I'm just still running. Eugene Peterson has this great quote, and interestingly, I didn't know this until I researched it, looked into it, but man, he actually redeemed this quote from an atheist who said it, and Eugene Peterson, a Christian writer, a pastor, an author, a theologian, took this quote, and he describes the Christian life as this: long obedience in the same direction. That the Christian life is long obedience in the same direction. And the question for us this morning is this: what enables me, what enables you to walk a long obedience in the same direction? How do we do that? How do we not just have gasps and spurts? How do we make sure we end well? Well, to press into that, we're going to look at the life of a guy named Caleb. We're going to look at an 85-year-old this morning who had a long obedience in the same direction. And we often hear Caleb's, if you've ever heard a sermon on Caleb, it's always about, how do you finish well? But the story of Caleb is not about a man who finished well. The story of Caleb is about a man who lived his life well. A man who, over the long haul of his life, lived well. How do we do that? What's involved in that? That's what we're going to press into. And we're going to be in Joshua chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14. And let's get a little bit about our context of how we got here. Last week, if you remember, we were in Joshua chapter 9, and we talked about a bad decision that Joshua had made. Then, after the end of that text where we ended, starting in Joshua 10 and running through about the first quarter of chapter 13, there's all these battles, right? You read about one battle, one battle, one battle. The Israelites are now kind of moving from city to city to city, taking over the land, conquering the land that God promised to them. Then, in chapter 13, it's starting in verse 7, it starts to talk about how all those territories they've conquered have been divided. And it's like the survey lines, the plat lines. This group gets that line from that river to that tree, that group gets, dividing up all the land among the tribes. And wedged in that section between 13:7 to 21 of the divide, chapter 21 of the dividing of the land, is the story of Caleb in Joshua 14:6-15. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at, man, Caleb's story of how we live a long obedience in the same direction. But here's the thing. As we press into what's involved in living a long obedience in the same direction, the first thing we're going to look at has nothing to do with Caleb. Because if we just jump right into Caleb's story, here's the temptation for some of us in the room this morning. If we just jump right into Caleb's story, what some of us are going to do is, man, Smith, just give me the checklist. I want to live a long life in the same direction. I want to be long obedience. You just give me the four ways that I'm going to do that, and then I'm going to work and go out really hard to do it. If it's reading my Bible, I'll go read my Bible tomorrow morning longer than I've ever read it. If it's giving, I'll get... We are so prone to jumping into checklists and formulas and duties, and the temptation for some of us is we just want to know the formula of what we can do so that we can get out there, and man, I'm going to use my willpower. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to be a self-made Christian. Give me the formula. I'll try really hard. The problem is that what ultimately enables you and me to have a long obedience in the same direction has ultimately nothing to do with you and me. What enables us to do that isn't how hard we try or how much we clench our teeth or how good we do with all the formulas. The first thing that enables a long obedience in the same direction is this: the Holy Spirit and God's grace. If you're looking for a formula, if you're looking for a checklist, if you're looking for duty, if you're looking for the magic pill, there is none. But what there is to enable us to live a long obedience in the same direction is God's Holy Spirit and God's grace. A couple of verses to show that I'm just not pulling that out of thin air. Hebrews 12 says this in verse 2. looking to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Right? I love that verse, that Christ is the one who founded our faith, but not only did he found it, Christ is the one who perfects it, who shapes it, who moves it. Then the same idea expressed in Philippians 1:6. We read this verse a lot, but it's important, where Paul says this, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Who brings it to completion? Not me, not you trying harder. He who began a good work. He is the one who brings it to completion. And then flipping over just one little bit in chapter 2, it says this. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Then look at 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Time and time again, what these verses show is that the force that's working within us to enable us, to shape us, to form us, to even give us the desires to desire the things God wants is the Holy Spirit, and all of that is a work of God's grace. The Father works in you and me through the Spirit to transform us more to the image of the Son. Guys like Augustine and Calvin, they said it different ways and in their own eloquence, but what their big idea was this, what God demands is what God provides. What God demands, God provides. And if God demands from us obedience, if God demands from us desires for him, if God demands from us sanctification, then ultimately God is the one who works to provide our ability and our desire and our will to accomplish those things. So we begin by saying that God is ultimately the one who enables us and empowers us and works in us and pulls us sometimes to walk that long obedience in the same direction. But this is important. That doesn't absolve us of responsibility, right? Because sometimes we go to either extreme in this conversation. We're either the give me the formula, I'm going to work harder, I'm going to do it all, me, 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 boom, boom, boom. I'm an American, I'm a type A, boom, formula. Or we go way over there to, yeah, God's in charge. It's all grace. So it doesn't really matter what I do. That's not the formula, because even though God is the ultimate force, it doesn't absolve us of responsibility, because look at verse, what Paul says in the verse we already read in chapter 2 of Philippians verse 12, where he tells us, yeah, it's God who works in you to work it out, but you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Right? There's this reality that God is the one who works in us, but yet we're not just passive in that process. We're putting ourselves in places for the Holy Spirit to work in us, where we can grow, where we can learn, where we can be dependent on the channels of God's grace to help transform us. And for some of you, maybe, who are so tired of just the try harder, do more, work faster for Jesus sermons, for some of you who checked out of church because it was just all about duty and obligation, your parents made you show up every time the church house was open and you were sick of it, because you've tried harder, but your life's not changing. I just want you to have some encouragement this morning that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That it is God who ultimately works in you to accomplish his will and his purposes in your life. And if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit hasn't abandoned you. The Holy Spirit is present to work within you. But that doesn't absolve us of responsibility. And Caleb shows us some of the things that we can do dependent on the Spirit's work to be those people who live well in a long obedience in the same direction. So let's jump into a little bit about Caleb. And we start in chapter 14 of Joshua in verse 6. And here's what it says. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. Right? This is interesting. Caleb and Joshua have something in common. And Caleb goes up to Joshua and says, bro, you remember a long time ago what Moses told us. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. If you want to write in your margins, this refers back to Numbers 13 and 14. Many, many years ago when they were thinking about how do we move into this promised land that God promised us, Moses sent out 12 spies. Said, go check out the lands God's giving us. 10 spies came back and were like, there is no way that we can take that place. The dudes are giants. They're crazy. Two guys came back and said, man, let's go for it, right? Like, let's jump in the SWAT team, jump out boys bus, and let's go. Let's take this place, not because we're a great army, but because of a great God. Come on, guys, let's do it. But the 10 spies prevailed, and the people grumbled, and they were punished. And Caleb and Joshua were the two guys who said, come on, we could have done this. God is with us. Why didn't we do it? That's what Caleb is reminding Joshua about. And he said, my brothers who went up made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot is trodden shall be an inheritance for you and for your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, the Lord, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses. For 45 years, we've heard nothing from Caleb. Since Numbers 14 to Joshua 14, no big accomplishments of Caleb, no big speeches by Caleb, 45 years of quiet yet faithful obedience in the same direction behind the scenes. Behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. Right, 45 years, Caleb is watching Israel walk in the wilderness, and Caleb saw a whole lot of stuff. Caleb saw people grumble. Caleb saw people complain. Caleb saw people rebel. Caleb saw punishment. Caleb saw victory. Caleb saw a whole lot of things as he was walking through the desert. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. And this is great. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. I tell my boy Cole that, right? I'm like, look here, boy. I may be 43, but I'm still as strong as the day you popped out of your mama's crying and pooping. I can still take you. Just thought I'd remind myself of that in case I forgot, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, man, I am strong. I'm ready. I'm still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is my strength was then, for war and for going, for coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you've heard that day how the Anakim were there with great and fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. That's the story about Caleb out of this book. From this, we see a few things as we think about what enabled Caleb to do this. How did he live so faithfully? There's kind of a phrase that jumped out two different times as I read that. And the first phrase is in verse 8, and it talks about, my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. Next verse, Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot is trodden shall be your inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. One of the things about Caleb that we see is he was a man who wholly followed God. That phrase, that idea, is trying to say that, man, everything that Caleb was about, what moved him, what encouraged him, what satisfied him was God. It's kind of this bigger phrase, wholly followed, to say that, man, Caleb's heart was a heart that was aligned with God. Caleb, with his whole heart, was following and obeying and longing and seeking and walking with God. A heart aligned with God, a heart focused on God. The second thing that enables a long obedience in the same direction is this: a heart that is captured by God. What enables you and me to walk a long obedience in the same direction isn't duty. It's not trying harder to impress the person next to you. It's not 40 years of legalism. It's a heart that is captured by God. I've been in some stores and Christmas stuff is everywhere, and I told y'all Starbucks was satanic. Nobody listened to me. I went in Starbucks where they gave me the red cup of Satan for Christmas. Right, but Christmas stuff is everywhere, and as I've been thinking about Christmas, you always think back, and one of the things that I remember a lot about my grandparents' house when I was a little kid is they had a train, and the deal with a train is you know what determines the direction on which, a little train that had by the Christmas tree, and you'd put it on the track, and then it would just go in a circle, you push a little thing, choo-choo. What determined the direction in which that train went, though, was the track, right? That train was going to go where that track was going, and where that track goes is what determines where that train goes. And the same thing is true for you and for me. Our actions, our direction, where we go, what we do, is determined by our heart. Our heart is the track on which we live our lives, and our heart is what determines the direction in which our lives go. And ultimately, our hearts in the beginning were made to be fully, completely, absolutely satisfied by God, right? Our hearts originally, man, Adam and Eve in the presence of God, it was great. Then Genesis 3 came and the hearts collapsed inside of ourselves. And after Genesis chapter 3, instead of finding satisfaction in God, you and I have found satisfaction in all sorts of other things. We've run to all sorts of other things to fill that space in our heart, to satisfy, to comfort, to give meaning, to give value, to give pleasure, to give escape. And our hearts are determining the direction in which our lives are taking. And ultimately, if you're a Christian, your heart was made to be fully satisfied by God, and the end journey of where our track of our Christian life is going is heaven, right? And heaven's going to be great, and a lot of times we think about heaven as a place, but here's, it is a place, it's actually here on redeemed earth, but part of what makes heaven so great is that in heaven, we're not just going to be in a place, we're going to be with a person. Have any of you ever had moments when you just felt empty? Have any of you ever felt moments where you just said, ah, my world is just falling apart. I just want to be satisfied. I just want it to be all okay. I want it to be complete. That was the Hebrew idea of the word shalom, wholeness, completeness, where it works. Here's the great deal. Where our destination is heaven. It's a place, but the splendor of that place is a person. The person of God for whom our hearts were originally meant to be fully satisfied. And the minute that you and I, if we're Christians, see the face of God, we are going to be more satisfied, more content, more complete, as God's overwhelming, abounding love and grace and mercy and perfection satiates all the longings that you've ever had. When you're whole, complete, satisfied, immersed in God's love, and your heart doesn't long for anything else but the satisfaction that's dripping from your Father who loves you so much. That's our destination as believers. That's what our heart is made for. And so how we should live our lives now is, man, now our heart should be working towards finding satisfaction and meaning in the final thing that's going to ultimately satisfy us, right? If that's our end, if that's where we're going, then now we should be developing our hearts to be doing and satisfied and complete and content with what they will be complete and content with for eternity. We should now be trying to align our hearts so that the thing that most satisfies and completes us is God and who he is. Probably sometime tonight, after I get back from community group, watch a little football, I am going to make a little bit of tea. It will be some sort of celestial seasonings tea. My wife will say, "You are such an old man," and I will say, "That's right, I am." And here's what I love about tea. What I love about tea is the honey. Right? Honey. And I think tea is just kind of an implement to get the honey, to be honest, because I'm kind of like, get that little bear, turn him upside down, and like, I mean, just swirl. I mean, it's drinking honey, right? And honey in my tea, I love when you get to the bottom of that tea and you haven't stirred all the honey up and you take that last little sip and it's like just drinking agave nectar. It's so sweet, right? Honey. There was a guy named Jonathan Edwards who was a great pastor and theologian in this area who said this. There's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having an actual sense of its sweetness. What Edwards was saying is, I could bring up for you right now, and I thought about it, but I didn't, a little honey bear. And we could all use words like sweet, delightful, delectable. We could objectively describe what honey is like, but that objective description is very different than if we like opened up our mouths and the honey where we tasted it and enjoyed it and we savored it. And Edward's point in that is that many of us, you and me, many of us
we could, if we brought a dry erase board here, we could write down great theological concepts of what God is like. We could know objectively what God is like and his attributes and his goodness and his sweetness. But the problem of it, some of us aren't moving past that objective awareness of what God is like to get to a place where that God actually satisfies us, where we actually taste and see that the Lord is good, where we find sufficiency in him. We can describe him. We can argue about him at Bible trivia night. If you still play that, well, that's okay. That's between you and God. Go to Starbucks, get your cup of coffee. It'll all be okay. See, we can describe, but so many of us aren't tasting. Our hearts aren't moved by it. You know why our hearts aren't moved by God for many of us? Because familiarity breeds apathy. Because familiarity breeds apathy. Last quote of the day. I don't often read quotes, but these are good ones. C.S. Lewis said this. Talking to a young man who was going to go think about being an Anglican pastor, said some, and warning him against the dangers, someone has said, none are so unholy as those whose hands are cauterized with holy things. Sacred things may become profane by becoming matters of the job. And what Lewis is saying is that the tendency is the more that you handle, the more that you interact, the more that you think, the more that you deal with sacred, amazing theological truths by like God, the more mundane and common and numb and apathetic we become to how magnificent they are. And the danger for those of us who have been in churches for many, many years is we can describe the sweetness of God, but it doesn't move us. It doesn't really satisfy us. And it doesn't really satisfy us because we've interacted with God for so long. Not only have our hands become cauterized to who he really is, but our hearts have become cauterized to who he really is. What is your heart chasing today? What are you longing for satisfaction? If I had drawn a little heart on your bulletin and said, write in the heart what your heart is really chasing. You know what 90% of us would do? We write the answer we know we should write and write God. But there's a difference between writing the answer we know we should write and writing the answer that's the honest answer about the thing that we're seeking to satisfy us. And if you're anything like me, man, I want to say that the thing that most deeply satisfies me is God. But to be honest, that's not ultimately and always true. There are other many times in my life when I go to other things other than God because I think that's the thing that'll satisfy me and completely and fulfill me. And it's a joke. And the problem is, so if some of you, and so we've turned this Christian life into this life of duty and obligation and knowing all the right things, and we become apathetic to the splendor and majesty of God, and he doesn't move us anymore. For those moments when our hearts are chasing something other than God, you're not going to get that heart back on the track by a lot of guilt and a lot of behavior. The way that you get your heart off of one idol is by having it by weaned by the sight of something that's more beautiful and glorious and satisfying. And if you have some lesser idol in your life that you're looking to satisfy you other than God, the way to fix that isn't to try harder. The way to fix that is to get just a glimpse of how glorious and satisfying and sufficient God is. And that will draw you off of that idol towards God. Because Caleb had a heart that was fully following God, there were other things that enabled, that flowed out of that, that enabled him to live well. So let's kind of go back through some of this and see some other common things we pull out that Caleb looked to help him live this life of a long obedience in the same direction. We see common words starting in verse 10 of 14. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive just as he said these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, right? The Lord said, the Lord spoke. If we jump down to verse 12, we see some very similar repeated language. So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great and fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said.
See, throughout his life, what Caleb was a guy who, man, if God said it, I'm going to anchor myself to it. Caleb was a guy who anchored himself to God's, what God had said, but ultimately it was behind that, under that, is Caleb was a guy who anchored himself to God. Caleb was a man whose faith was in God. What enables a long obedience in the same direction, third thing is this, faith in God. Faith in God. And that's such a Sunday school answer, and it sounds so cliche, but yet it's so important to really understand that. The object of Caleb's faith is important to note. What was the object of Caleb's faith? God, right? See, many times we misplace our faith on the wrong things. We put our faith in ourselves. We put our faith in our emotions. We put our faith in our circumstances. Caleb put his faith in God. Sometimes the wrong place that you and I put our faith is in our faith itself. Sometimes you and I, what we put our faith in is in our faith itself, when ultimately our faith isn't to be in our faith is to be in God, right? And so we'll go through hard times and we'll say things like, oh, I know if I just have a bit more faith, if my faith was just bigger, I could get through this. No. The reason you're able to get through hard times and challenges in your life is not because of how great and how big your faith is. It's because of how great and how big your God is. The object of our faith is so important. And maybe some of you today, on your run of your faith, you've stumbled. You have tripped up. You have fallen because of problems, because of sin, because of choices. Maybe you're just here today and like you're on mile 17 and you have met this hill like this. And it's like I am gasping because all of a sudden out of nowhere came this hill and I don't think I have the strength or the power to get up that. And you wonder, is God silent? Is he apathetic? Can he get me through it? Here's just the encouragement, right? We're to anchor our faith, not in our faith, not in our emotions, not in our circumstances, our faith in God. And whatever you're facing this morning, I'll tell you one to two things with certainty. God is able to fix that issue. But if God chooses not to fix that issue, God is still sufficient to get you through that issue. God is big enough this morning, the God in whom you have faith, he can fix it. He can. But if he chooses not to, he's also big enough to sustain you and to hold you and to get you through it. And Caleb faced a lot of things that he had trusted God to get him through those 45 years. And we see another thing in what he says as he looks back over those 45 years, another attribute of his long obedience in verse 10 where he says this. And just listen to this. An 85-year-old man looking back. And now behold, the Lord, in verse 10, now behold, the Lord has kept me alive just as he said these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. Here's what Caleb's doing. He's looking back over those long period of times, and look what he says. The Lord has kept me alive. Looking back over these 85 years of God's faithfulness, saying, man, look what God has done for me over those 85 years. Then Caleb is saying, man, but look what God's doing for me today, because today, in this moment, at this place, I still got my strength. I am still as strong as I was. Caleb's also not just looking about what God has done in the past. Caleb's looking at what God is doing now and God's grace that even in this moment is still being shown to him. And those two things enable Caleb to have confidence about what God will do in the future. He had this perspective throughout everything of God's faithfulness. What enables a long obedience in the same direction? Fourth thing, a perspective that sees God's faithfulness. Our perspective is so important to our ability to keep walking. And this morning, if you're stuck in a moment that you don't know if you can get out of, I would just say, are you able just to take a look back and see that God's been faithful to you through many, many years? Are you able today, even if you're stuck in a moment that you don't know the way out of, able to just pause and look that, you know what, yet in this place, there's still grace that's being shown to me in this place, in this space, by God? And are you able to cling to that as you look forward to what God will do for you in the future? The same grandfather who built that little train around that Christmas tree, his favorite hymn that we sang at his funeral was, "Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see. All have I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Caleb was an 85-year-old man who, man, if we sang that song, he would jump in and sing that with us. That's what he's saying. Caleb was a guy who had a perspective of God's faithfulness. He could look back and see it. He could see it now, and he could cling to that to give him hope to keep pressing to the future. Your perspective is so important to your ability to walk a long, long, long obedience in the same direction. And then, what else, what's the final thing that this 85-year-old man teaches us about faithfulness? He says this great thing, and then what does Caleb say? He's like, yeah, so that land's over there, but tell you what, man, you just get me a rocking chair, get me a mint julep, and I'm just going to sit here and chill. Or does Caleb say, yeah, that land's over there, but you know what, just give me a 9-iron. I'm just going to practice my chipping for a little bit, right? What does Caleb say? This is what this dude says. It's great. So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you have heard that day how the Anakim were there with great and fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. I have moved tons of times in my life. I hate moving. I know we don't say hate, but I hate moving, right? I've done every aspect of it. I did the deal with your buddies where you're loading the U-Haul. I hate it. Here's the deal with moving. There's two, if you go to help somebody move, there's two things you don't want to see. You don't want to see a piano, and you don't want to see a sleeper sofa. And you don't want to see a piano and a sleeper sofa up a flight of stairs, right? If you walk into somebody's house to move and you see those, it's like, oh, man. Right now, over time, you get smart, and you say, oh, there's a sleeper sofa. Oh, look, I got a box right here, right? My trick. Let the young bucks get the sleeper sofa. You know what Caleb did? Caleb's like, you know what, bro? You give me that sleeper sofa. You give me that sleeper sofa, you put a piano right on top of it, and I'm going to rock it. Because here's what he wanted. He wanted the most challenging land that was yet to be taken. These Anakite people, they were like large Hercules-type dudes, and they were going to fight. Caleb could have said, give me that nice little pasture. He could have said, tell you what, send some of those young boys in there to whoop up on people and then give me the land. Caleb's like, nope. You give me that sleeper sofa. Because I'm still as strong today, but more importantly, my God is still as strong today. And there is something that he has yet for me to do, so I'm not going to back out. I'm not going to sit here in my rocking chair with my mint julep. I'm not going to just spend all of my time working about my 9-iron. I'm going to press into what the Lord still has for me. So let's go for it. And then there's this great phrase, and it's a little weird in this verse, but it's this Hebrew idiom, the strange, where he says, and it may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out. That may be actually in the Hebrew isn't a doubt. It's actually this odd different way of saying with confidence, and I'm going to drive them out because God will be with me. At 85 years old, Caleb wasn't sitting around putting Bengay on his back. He wasn't complaining. Right? Maybe if the problem with 21-year-old males generally is they spend a whole lot of time in their mom's basement playing Xbox and they need to grow up and be men who lead like godly men, maybe if that's the flaw of that generation, maybe the older generation sometimes falls in this place of griping and complaining. Caleb could have been complaining. Can you, if the dude's walked in the wilderness for like 40 years, old boy could have been like, ah, oh, that hill's too big. It's hot out here. Caleb's like, I got something to do. And I'm going to do it because God has put that before me. That's a great man who ended the race well, eager to serve, knowing there's more for him, trusting God's strength and provisions. What enables a long obedience in the same direction? Last thing, a continuing desire and passion to serve God well and finish well. And then if you look at the next chapter, it tells us what happens in verse 14 of chapter 15, where it says, and Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Shestai, Ahim, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. You know what? Man, Caleb did it. Caleb conquered it. Caleb obediently obeyed God and didn't come in gasping at the end of his race. But he finished that race just as strong, as fast as he had started his race. A long obedience in the same direction. And what's going to be said about you and me, about the way that we started the race? Is it going to be said, yeah, that he was a great guy, started super strong, but then he just fell off? Or is it going to be said, oh man, lived long, decades, but towards the end? It's like, kind of was like they didn't even want to be there. Or is it going to be said about you and about me, they certainly weren't perfect, more about me than you. But you know what? God took them on a long journey with some hills and some valleys, with some times they broke an ankle but got back up limping, and they lived a long life well for the glory of God. That's our challenge. And it starts with that heart that's focused on God. And this is the challenge that the writer of Hebrews gives to us, where they say this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here's the manner in which we do it. We've already read this. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Live your life well, run with endurance, but run with endurance looking at Jesus. And so we have a chance today, as a group of people who are Christians, to do that, to look at Jesus, right? Who is the perfecter of our faith, who is the author of our faith, who, when we were caught in our sins, through the Spirit, God came and grabbed us and caused us to have an understanding of who Jesus was and what Jesus did for us. And Jesus isn't just a model to follow, although he is, but Jesus is our Savior who took care of the biggest problem we had. Jesus is the one who was punished for you. I'm reading the end towards the Passover in my own time, where Jesus is arrested. And I don't mean this, this isn't meant to sound flippant. He got a really bad deal. I mean, his friends abandoned him, a political pawn for religious people. It just was so unfair what Jesus did. And Jesus did that for you, and Jesus did that for me, so that God's justice could be satisfied, but so that his wrath wouldn't have to be felt by us. And what the author of Hebrews says, and so when you're running, you keep running, but you keep looking at Jesus,